I think we need to add that tune to our list. Rod did well, but that third line with the sharps and flats, that's a bit difficult. Anyway, Rod, add that to the list. Okay. Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We're resuming our studies in the armor of God. Ephesians 6, let's read from verse 10 and remind ourselves of what it is that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, what he would present to us and direct us in terms of this armor. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this morning, as we return to the section, we're going to consider that the last a phrase in verse 17, where it is that Paul directs us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to begin with a quotation this morning, and it's as follows. Any officer who goes into action without a sword is improperly dressed. Any officer that goes into action without a sword is improperly dressed. Who is it that said that? You might be tempted to think maybe it's Alexander the Great or one of his soldiers. Maybe it is that it was one of Caesar's legionnaires. Or maybe it is that even it's one of the knights of the Round Table from King Arthur's court. I wouldn't blame you for thinking that, but you'd be absolutely wrong. It is that these words were spoken by a gentleman called Jack Churchill. And Jack Churchill was an officer in the British Army, and it is that he fought throughout the Second World War, not with a gun or anything like that, but it is that he went into battle with a Scottish broadsword, a longbow, and a set of bagpipes. Maybe it is that those bagpipes that brought about the deaths of others. But it is that even though he didn't use a gun and others did, he was able to stand up to his enemies and indeed even to kill his enemies. And he was the only person in the Second World War who was able to do this. And what's interesting about Jack Churchill is even in terms of his dates. It is that he was born in 1906 and he didn't leave this world till 1996, 90 years of age. And it would seem certainly that he was a warrior of some caliber and a honor. It is that he must have been an exceptional swordsman in terms of the fact that he was able to fight like that. And it's also recorded that he was able to kill enemy soldiers with the longbow and with arrows. And it is that he was found doing this even in a French village that had been captured by the Germans in 1940. And it is that because of his motto and the way that he fought, is a style of fighting, it is that they gave him the nickname Mad Jack. And they said to him, he's mad because he says to us, any officer who goes into action without a sword is improperly dressed. And I think it's appropriate that as we return to God's word, and in particular to the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, as we've considered it over the months, that what Mad Jack said, even in the 20th century, I think it is that it's something that's applicable to each one of us here today who are found in Jesus Christ, and I think it's something that even the Apostle Paul, if he was here with us today, that he would certainly place his imprimatur upon what it is that Mad Jack said. It's applicable to those of us of whom it is that we're exhorted to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, it is that we can be here today and we're wearing the previous five pieces. We can be wearing the belt of truth. We can be wearing the breastplate of righteousness. We can have put on the shoes of the gospel. We can have picked up the shield of faith. And it is that we can have put upon our heads the helmet of salvation. But if it is that we have not taken up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, then in terms of this panoply of God, it is that we are improperly dressed. it is that we are not covered in the way that we should be. And so it is this morning. We come to this sixth piece of armor that God has given to his church that we might be enabled to stand firm against Satan's devices. Now, let's just recap very quickly something of what we've seen over the past weeks. I think it's right and proper to do this. First thing we saw in the first three pieces, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, what characterized them as a group is there were items that were firmly fixed to the body of the soldier. And then we saw that items 4-6, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and now the sword of the Spirit, that these three pieces of armor, that they're not firmly fixed to the body. You don't fix a shield to the body. It's something that's separate from you. It's something that you've got to make a deliberate action to pick it up and to cover yourself with that shield. And if it is that you're wanting to gain benefit from the shield, from the helmet, and from the sword, it is that you've got to deliberately pick these items up that are available for you. So it is that pieces 1-3 are always on, but pieces 4-6 we take up and use as the need arises. But what's interesting about the sword of the Spirit in comparison, not just to the group of three that it's part of, and in terms of the overall six pieces of the armor of God, is that it's the only piece of armor that God gives to us that can be used offensively as well as defensively. So the question therefore is, what is the nature of the sword that is mentioned here so that we might understand not only the analogy that Paul makes here as he considers the sword that the Roman centurion he would have at his side and that he would use in battle, but also what does it mean for us that this sword is a weapon that would be used not just defensively but offensively as the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ? Let's consider the nature of the sword for a moment. The sword mentioned here is the sword that's termed the Machairon. The Machairon. That's the word that Paul uses. And that word speaks of the short sword that was carried by the Roman foot soldier. It would be in a sheath and hanging from his side. And it's not the large broad swords that would be carried by the cavalry of the day. The large broadsword, and we can think of it even in terms of medieval knights and so on, and these broadswords that they would carry, the large broadsword, it was called a ramphia, And it would be very similar to what we would think of today as a broadsword. Now, what characterized and typified the ramphia, the broadsword, is that it was 6 to 8 feet in length. I mean, that's quite a weapon, quite a sword. And it is that if you used the broadsword, that what it was that you were wanting to do was to hack off the limbs and the heads of enemy soldiers. It was a pretty bloodthirsty weapon and powerful weapon. But because of its size and because of its weight, you had to use both hands to pick it up and to use it. And that therefore meant that you as a soldier, you had to drop a piece of armor, and that piece of armor being your shield. And so it is that while it was a mighty and powerful weapon and could hack here, there, and everywhere, yet it is that it left you defenseless in one sense, that you weren't covered by your shield. But that's not the sword that Paul or the Holy Spirit has in mind here in Ephesians 6 and 17. The sword that Paul has in mind is the Machairon. Now, what typified the Machairon was this, that it would range in size from 6 inches to 18 inches. And it was the principal weapon that the legionnaire would use in terms of hand-to-hand combat. Now, the legionnaire, as he would use this, it wasn't something that he perhaps would come to him naturally, and it is that he had to take time to practice with the sword. It is that he had to understand something of the balance of the weapon itself. He had to know how it is that he could deploy the weapon, what it is that the weapon could do, and particularly what it was perhaps that the weapon couldn't do, and it is that he would have to depend upon things and other people. But one of the things that characterized the Machairon in particular is that it's a weapon that requires precision in both its defensive and offensive use. it is that you have to be precise in the way that it is that you use that weapon. It is that the legionnaire had to be able to understand something of the preciseness that had to characterize them in hand-to-hand combat. It was something that was used defensively in terms of deflecting every jab and thrust of the enemy, while at the same time it was offensively used to make thrusts and jabs at the enemy as he came towards you. And so it is that you had to be precise in how you used this weapon. So that's the nature and something of the idea that's in Paul's mind as he says to us, take up the sword of the Spirit. So what is it that Paul then is asking of us? What's the Holy Spirit wanting us to do as we would take up the sword of the Spirit? Well, the first thing is, I think the Holy Spirit wants us to be precise. The Holy Spirit wants precision in terms of the sword of the Spirit. You see, the parallel between the short sword and the Bible as a spiritual weapon, I think, is very striking, because it's saying to us that the Bible, and in the way that we would use the Bible, and the way that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, is that it's something that must be precise in its nature and precise in how it is it comes to be. Those who are not precise, those who don't have the skill and the skill that comes through a practice over many years, and it is that they're not careful with the word itself, they can easily find themselves outmaneuvered by the enemy, and it is that they're struck by the enemy's sword as he would attack them. And it is that every lie, every slander, every deceit, every effort of the enemy, Paul is saying to us, it can be countered with the Word of God if it is that our trust is in the Word, but also if it is that we are willing to follow the truth of God's Word. And if it is that we are willing to follow the truth of God's Word, then it is that that requires a preciseness as we would apply the Word to ourselves and to those round about us. Because if we're not willing to follow the truth of God's Word, then we'll soon be victims of the scheming falsehoods of the evil one. You see, it's like the soldier, and it is that the sword's there before him, and he knows that the sword is that which would be able to protect him, and he's able to use offensively, yet he will not take it up, even though it's the best in terms of the materials it's made and so on, that it's a sword that is a sword par excellence. And it's the same for us, that when we take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, if it is that we don't take God at his word, and if it is that we don't seek to follow through what it is that the Word is saying, then is it any wonder that at times that we seem to be failing miserably in terms of our walk with Jesus Christ? You can have your sword, and it is that you know in terms of using the sword that you've got to follow through with a certain movement and action, and if you don't do that, you're going to be put down. It's the self-same thing with regard to the Word and the promises of God. That God himself tells you this, God himself tells you that, God himself says do this, do that, don't do that, don't do this. But if it is that you don't follow it through, then it's as though you've just left the sword on the ground beside you. That's why I think we've got the warning from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Listen to what he says. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be shamed. And then that last phrase, rightly handling the word of truth, rightly handling the sword of the Spirit, being precise with the sword of the Spirit, being someone for whom it is that you and your sword become one, that there's a symbiotic relationship, that the sword becomes an extension of your own hand. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. You see, the importance of being precise and using the Bible accurately, it's not just something that's of my own imagination, but it's something that even in the very word that Paul uses, we see the preciseness in his language. And that's brought out by the fact that when you go to verse 17 and that last phrase, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the term that's translated word here, it's not the usual term that's translated as word. When we think of the Word of God, often it is that we think of the Logos, the Logos of God, And that certainly is the word of God. But when it is that the word logos is used for word, what it's referring to is the word as a whole. It's referring to the Bible as a whole. It's referring to certain books of the Bible as a whole. It's referring even to certain paragraphs and chapters of certain books as a whole. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. He doesn't use logos. But the word that he uses here is rhema. It is that he's saying to us, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. And what does rhema refer to? Rhema refers to individual words or particular individualistic statements. You go to Romans 10 and 17, and you find rhema being used there. Listen to what he says. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word, hearing through the rhema of Christ. Christ himself is the logos, but it is that we come to know the logos through the rhema, through the word concerning the logos himself. One commentator I was looking at in preparation, he put it like this, and I think it sums it up well. He said this, and I quote, "It is not from just any part of Scripture that men come to faith, but from those parts that declare the gospel. Saving faith does not come from believing just any truth of Scripture, but from believing that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world and trusting in his death to cleanse our own sins." In other words, particular doctrines, particular teachings, particular exhortations, particular calls to lifestyles and so on. The rhema, the word of God. So the application is this. You can't just use any scripture picked at random to deflect the strikes of Satan against you. But it is that we're called in terms of taking up the rhema, the word of God. It is that we have to use the verse most appropriate to the particular attack that is being made upon us. You see what I mean in terms of preciseness? It is that there's got to be that which is suited for the form and the way in which it is we're being attacked. Let me put it like this. Say a Christian is tempted towards gluttony, towards eating too much. I know that myself. Well, what if it is that the rhema, the word you brought to that Christian to try and help them, was Ecclesiastes 5:18? Let me read it. Do you think it would help them? "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun." It's good and fitting to eat and drink. Now, that's a rhema. But is it the proper rhema? Is it the precise rhema? For somebody who's perhaps obese, somebody who's got problems in terms of their weight, no, it would be foolish to take that word, that rhema, in that situation. What you need to do is quote what Jesus quoted to Satan in Matthew 4 and 4. It is that Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's the particular rhema. That's the precise rhema that's needed if you're tempted towards gluttony. You don't live by bread alone. You don't live by how many calories you can consume every day, carbs or whatever else it is. But basically, you live by the word of God. What if a Christian struggles with lust? I would say to you then, neither the genealogies, say in the book of Numbers, and certainly not the Song of Solomon would help. But what scripture would help? Would it not be what Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says and gives the warning that any man who looks on a woman lustfully, that he's already committed adultery with her in his heart? So you see what I'm saying, that when we use rhema, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, there has to be that precision. And the same is also true in terms of using the rhema as an offensive weapon, not just a defensive weapon, as we've been considering. We're commanded to proclaim the gospel, and the reason we're to proclaim the gospel is that so people will repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is we can become sidetracked so often, and we end up on peripheral issues rather than what's needed. But listen to what Paul says elsewhere. What was it that Paul instructed Titus to do in terms of using the rhema as an offensive weapon? Well, he was negative and he was positive. Listen to what he says to Titus negatively. He says, Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And the sad thing is that down through the centuries of the church, there are those even within the church, and it's almost as though this command from Paul, they cast it aside. But then Paul, through Timothy, says, this is what you must do positively as you wield the rhema. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's the precision that's involved. That's the way in which it is that we can use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, offensively. Think of what it is elsewhere that Paul told Timothy to do. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There's the precision there, offensively. Be ready in season. Be ready out of season, so that you can reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. What about the focus of preaching to the unsaved? Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24 puts it like this. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And therefore, what's the goal for the saved? 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here is this master swordsman. Here is this one who takes the rhema as well as the logos of God. And it is that he's able to use it in a way that's appropriate, in a way that is defensive and offensive, and in a way that brings glory to God and indeed brings good to sinners. And it's saying that the Word of God is not a club by which you beat your enemy into submission with the amount of verbiage that comes out of your mouth. It is that there was the old saying, and it's still used today, oh, they're Bible thumpers. And maybe it was well said, because they sought to use the Bible like a piece of 6x2. They were constantly hitting people with it, rather than instead of doing what it is that Paul says, be precise. Get to know the individual. Get to know the situation. Get to know something of their tactics and how it is that you can be precise with the sword of the Spirit. You see, the Scripture tells us it's a sword that's extremely sharp. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do we believe that? You see, I think the problem we're facing today is that we don't believe, we believe in the inerrancy and the inspired nature and the infallible nature of the Word of God. We stand four square in that. But I really wonder if it is that we stand four square in the sufficiency of the Word of God. The sufficiency in all situations, practical, to do with intellect, to do with how it is that we live in this world, that it's sufficient for all things, that while it may not address individual circumstances that we have to face, yet it is, it provides us with principles that we can apply and use the Word as the rhema of God, the sword of the Spirit. Because we could spend a good number of sermons in Hebrews 4:12 trying to understand what God is saying there. So what is it that this word is saying? Well, I think there's a number of things. I've got seven things here. Now, don't worry. We'll go through them quickly. First is, we need to be Bible experts. We need to be Bible experts. Any swordsman, take Jack Churchill, didn't have a gun. He had a broadsword. He had a bow and arrow. And it is that he lived till 1996, even through the whole of the Second World War. He was able to use his weapons and knew them well. Are we like that? Is there that symbiotic relationship between ourselves that the Word becomes part of us and we use that Word? That means that we need to know the Word of God backward and forward. Are we able to recite the books of the Bible in order? Are we able to speak and to declare roughly what is in each book and what each book is about? Do we know key chapters and verses in each book? Do we know key verses and key chapters in the whole Bible? Do we know key verses and chapters to help us confront false teachings and ideas? I remember when I was at seminary, and there were the various exams that you had to sit through the 3 years. You had your Greek exam, you had your Hebrew exam, you had your church history exam. You had all these exams. But you know the exam that we all dreaded failing? The scripture exam. The Bible exam. Why? Here were us, supposed ministers of the gospel. And can you imagine the shame? Well, you passed your Greek, you passed your Hebrew, you passed your church history, you passed your apologetics. Yeah, you're great in all these things. You're an A-class student. But you know what you failed? You failed your Bible exam. How embarrassing. And it was always the one that you were in fear and trepidation. I remember one of the exams, Bible exams, and I came out in the depths of despair from the exam room. Why? I thought I'd failed it. And I thought, oh dear, this is going to be so embarrassing. This is going to be terrible. Thankfully, I passed it. But the thought of failing it, what about us in terms of God's word, in terms of the rhema of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? Let me conclude with a few scenarios that I think practically bring home the importance of what I'm saying. The doorbell goes. You open it up, and immediately you know it's Jehovah's Witnesses. My word to you would be, don't get involved with them. Draw back. But if you decide to, they're telling you that Jesus Christ was just a God, God with a small g, that he wasn't actually God himself. Where would you turn in the scripture? To what scriptures would you take that person to? John 1, certainly. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That's certainly one section. There are other sections. That's being able to pick up the rhema and to use it with precision. What about a co-worker? Somebody who's been going through difficulties in their marriage, perhaps difficulties in terms of their health, and it is that they come up to your desk one day in the office and they say, you're a Christian. And you say, yeah. What must I do to get to heaven? How is it that I can know of my life being sorted out? What would you tell that person? What verses would you take them to? With what precision would you yield the sword of the Spirit? What about John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. What about John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you, that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Are we able to yield the sword in this way? What about your neighbor? Your neighbor knows you're a Christian. They've seen you going to church morning and evening for years. And it is that over the time they've been talking to you over the garden fence about your faith. There it is one morning, and you're both talking across the fence, and you get your coffees each in your own hand and so on. And it is that your neighbor says to you, hey, look, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done too many bad things. And as far as I'm concerned, on that basis, God will let me into heaven. I'm not frightened about where I'm going. I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a good guy. What would you tell that person? What part of the word would you use as a sword? What verses? Think of James 2 and 10. For whoever keeps the whole law in one point but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What about Romans 3 and 23? All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then finally, we've had the Jehovah's Witness, the co-worker, the neighbor. What about yourself? What about when it is that you sin? And when it is that perhaps you're far from God? And you know it. Maybe you're here today. You're part of this congregation. But deep down you know, I'm far from God at the moment. I don't know him as I once did. I don't know the joy of my salvation as I once did. And then when it is that you're saying that, what does Satan do? He comes to you and he starts to whisper in your ear, you're not saved. If you were saved, you wouldn't be like that. And not only that, because of the way you are, God doesn't love you anymore. In fact, God is disgusted with you for the way in which it is that you've sinned. What verses do you go to? Taking the sword of the Spirit, the Rhema, and applying it to yourself. John 5 and 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. See how it's to do with the intellect? Whoever hears my word, whoever thinks about my word, John 10, 27 following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you bring that to your mind often in a week? 1 John 1:8 onwards. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. And then John continues, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. There's the ideal. There's what it is that we're aiming for. And as we're being sanctified progressively by the Spirit of God and the application of the Word. But here's the reality. But if anyone does sin, thank God for that line. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean to you this morning? I'm looking at you, and some of you are sitting there, and it's almost as though you would rather be elsewhere. What's wrong with this? When it is that words like this, take up the sword of the Spirit, and apply the Spirit, the sword to ourselves. But it's almost the case of take it or leave it. Ah, well, it's interesting. I'll go on Wikipedia and find out about Roman swords. I'll do something like that. No, my friend. When you go home today, you ask yourself, am I taking up the sword? Am I covered in the whole panoply of God? Think of Jack Churchill. What he said. I'm going to stop there. We'll come back to this next week. Believe it or not, there's more that we can say about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But I pray God would bless what I've said to you. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that, again, we thank you for the great provision that you have made for us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, our God, that he is the Logos, that he is the eternal Word, But we thank you that you have given to us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the rhema of God. And we pray that each one of us, without exception, that we might practice a swordsmanship each day, that we would seek to be master swordsmen, that we would seek to be those who know the materials from which it is that our sword is made, how it is fashioned, and what is expected of it, and what it can do. Lord, there are men and women who spend their lives in terms of a physical sword to become masters at their craft and their trade. And yet so often we just have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude with your word. We pray that this might not be. And we pray, Father, that we would make sure that daily we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Go with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.